We continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Now today we want to look at two Old Testament commands that still stood in the Lord Jesus' day and still stand in our day. Now the Lord takes these commands, and as he did before with the command, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not kill, he deals with them, showing them that the root of the matter goes much deeper than the physical command. These are matters of the heart. And here we see in verse number 27, it says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What is the principle here? Well, the principle here is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness within the marriage covenant. Now, of course, thou shalt not commit adultery is a direct quotation from the Ten Commandments. In the Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, adultery is one of the most frequently and severely condemned sins in the Bible. Now, it is mentioned 52 times, including in the Ten Commandments, all four Gospels, and in 10 other books of the Bible. Only the sins of idolatry, murder, and self-righteousness are mentioned more often. Now, that word in and of itself would have caused shock and sadness years ago. But now we have to say, within our society, it's commonplace and widely accepted as something that just happens. Why? Why is that the case? Well, I believe one of the reasons is because of television. Now, you go back 60, 70 years and people did not have televisions. They were not exposed to much of the sin that people are exposed to, and unfortunately children are exposed to today. And a lot of the programs, it shows immorality, adultery, and all of those things as commonplace as normal. And in fact, in many ways, things to be attained to. And I believe that many, even God's people, are desensitized to the fact that these things are sin. Society also goes through cycles where sin is shameful and discouraged, such as in the days of revival. And then at other times, sin is embraced and encouraged, such as the days that we are living in. We are living in a society where sin of any kind really is not seen as shameful by society. Really, you can commit any sin, and very often you'll find that people are not shocked in any shape or form, as long as it doesn't affect them. We're living in a world where it's acceptable to live and be your own judge, and do whatever is right in your own perception. Certainly the words of Judges 21:25 summarize our land today. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now with regard to the marriage union, which is obviously in view here, the Bible speaks of it being a union in the sight of God. Marriage is also a union that is blessed by God and a union that is to be protected by those whom God has joined together. Now, in its primary sense, this command this morning is given for those who are married, for those who are in that marriage relationship, but also it's for those who are not married, to warn them that they are not to be involved intimately with a married person because they do not have the right to such a relationship with someone else's spouse. Now, any deviation from the physical relationship within marriage is condemned by the Lord. The Bible speaks very clearly against homosexuality, against close relatives marrying, and about the fact that such relationships are to be between adults in the marriage bond, obviously not with children. Those things are spoken about in the Bible. And adultery ultimately is the act of a physical relationship with someone that is not your husband or wife. It replaces the one that you are joined together in a covenant relationship with. And it's likely that many listening to the Savior at this time would have prided themselves in the fact, I have not committed adultery. You see, they took the command, just as thou shalt not kill, and as long as he didn't kill, and as long as he didn't commit adultery, they thought everything was fine. But of course, as we've seen with the matter of murder, it's not just the physical act that is the problem. It goes back to the heart. And the Lord shows this by the application of the command. And it says there in verse number 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her, or with her already in his heart. Now, of course, this can be reversed. Whosoever looketh upon a man, it's for a man or for a woman. Now, the Lord brings before this people the eyes, the desires, and the heart. Just because you're not physically committing the act of adultery does not mean that your eyes are right. It doesn't mean that your desires are right. It doesn't mean that your heart is right. Because the Lord says, if your eyes are being used sinfully and your desires are sinful, that is just the same as committing adultery. I ask you this morning, Christian, what are your eyes viewing? What are the desires of your heart? Where is your heart today? The Lord views the lust of the heart as adultery, just as he views hatred as the sin of murder. Now, adultery does not come just all of a sudden as a random act, but rather it comes when the heart is unguarded. In our society, promiscuity and physicality are held up as goals and things to be proud of. Modesty is mocked. Chastity is scorned. Faithfulness is seen as a take-it-or-leave-it option. Yet all of these things are commanded in the Word of God. The devil is so subtle and he can tempt us in many ways. And that's why it's important to have our hearts guarded. And one of the most frequent ways that information and things enter into our heart is through the eyes. And what the Lord is saying here is this: if you have not committed adultery physically, but you have had impure thoughts about another person as you looked upon them, then don't pat yourself in the back. Don't be proud of yourself, but go and get the matter repented of before the Lord. Get the matter dealt with. And you see, a second principle here is seen in this verse number 28. In verse number 27, we have the principle of faithfulness, but in verse 28, we have the principle of respect. You know, our world speaks so much, and our society speaks so much about respect. We want respect, we want respect, we want respect. But they know nothing of respect. It encourages young children to dress and act in a manner inappropriate for their age, and totally contrary to Scripture. And then wonders why the young people grow up and get into such trouble when they follow the ways that they have been brought up in. The things that they've been exposed to on television, internet, magazines, and the like. And folks, this matter here is not something that is just a concern whenever you become an adult. I say to parents, you need to raise your children with the moral standards of the Word of God. And there's no point in hoping and praying that your child will grow up into a mature Christian, scripturally moral young person who has respect for others if you expose them and let them be exposed to the filth of much of what is on television. And parents have an obligation here and a duty and responsibility before God to raise their children, that they might have the right thoughts about marriage and about all of those things that come with it, not just hoping things will work out okay and sit in front of a television or let them go on the internet. You need to be careful what you allow your children to be exposed to, because that will mold them and that will make them into the adults they will be in a few short years' time. This is true respect that is spoken of here in Scripture. No man or no woman has a right to look upon another person and use that person as an object of lust or for impure thoughts. That person is someone else's wife or husband or will be it someday, and they have no right to sin against them, their spouse, or God. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what ought to be done when that type of temptation comes into your heart. What ought to be done? We'll look at verse number 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body be cast into hell. And here we have not only the principle of faithfulness, not only the principle of respect, but we have here the principle of discipline. Now, what is the Lord saying here? Is the Lord saying to physically maim yourself That whenever you look upon someone with a wrong attitude or with a wrong desire, do you literally pluck your eye out? Whenever you do something wrong with your hand, do you literally cut off your hand? Is that what he's saying? Well, no, of course not. But he is using language to express the manner in which we ought to deal with these temptations and to bring our body into subjection under him. One Bible commentator put it like this: the self-mutilation is not to be taken literally, but indicates that the avoidance of temptation may involve drastic sacrifices, which may include the severing of relationships or the renunciation of favourite activities. In other words, drastic action must be taken in whatever part of your life that you see sin getting victory over. So, for example, if you find yourself filled with lustful and impure thoughts after watching a certain program on the television, that program has to go. Cut it out of your life. There's going to be no victory if that entices you to sin and you continually sit down before it. There is no point you praying, "Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil," and then turning on the television to the very thing that you know you have no victory over. If you find that you are making decisions that you regret after the company and advice of a friend or a group of friends that normally you wouldn't be found in certain places, or but their friendship encourages you to be there, normally you wouldn't tolerate or use such language, but their friendship encourages you. Normally you wouldn't miss God's house or a worship service during the week, but their friendship entices you away and encourages you not to be here. Well, then that friendship has to go. If you find that certain literature, music, or games cause you to be sinful in your thinking, your attitude, or your actions, then those things have to go. I know of those who music had a real grip in their life, especially rock music had a real grip, and they got saved. And you know what they did? They made that cut. They burned what they knew was going to lead them back into their old lifestyle. And sometimes that's how drastic it has to be. In Matthew 18, verses 7 to 9, it also mentions a very similar here. Just turn over there, Matthew chapter 18, verses 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be, that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it's better to enter into life halt or maimed than to having two hands or two feet. And if I offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Now it says there in verse 7, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And that offense could also be translated a stumbling block. A stumbling block. Now of course the ultimate desire that there would be to have drastic action against sin is that you would be holy and pure before the Lord and bring honor to him. But here's a second reason. Because sin in your life may cause another believer to stumble, or may cause a stumbling block for another person coming to Christ. And we do not want to be stumbling blocks. So basically, you must take drastic action in getting rid of whatever it is that tempts you into sin. Now, as we think about these thoughts and summarize them together, what can we see here? Well, sin is a destructive force that the Lord Jesus Christ warns us against. The action is a result of a look, then a lingering, a pondering, a thought, a focus, a fascination, and then a reality. And therefore, sinful thoughts must be put to death. You might think that's very harsh language, but that's the language of Scripture. Sinfulness must be put to death, not engaged in, not embraced, not giving someone a pat on the back and applauding them whenever they are engaged in sinfulness? How can a person who's saved by the grace of God, for whom Christ has died on the cross and suffered for their sins, stand by and applaud and praise someone who is displaying a sinful attitude, a sinful lifestyle, or sinful living? Oh, we are against sin completely because Christ is against sin completely. We hate sin because Christ hates sin. We love the sinner, and we pray that they will be saved and delivered from their sin. But no Christian has a right to tolerate sin or to applaud sin or to allow other people to feel content in their sin. Sinful thoughts and sinful lusts must be put to death. The Bible says in Colossians 3, "Set your affection on things above and not on things on earth. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Mortify means put to death. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. There is a consequence for sin, even in the lives of God's people. And I would say this. I know there are many people say, well, I am born this way, and this is just me, and this is how I am. Read these verses. That is contrary to the teaching of God's word, because it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon this earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, covetousness, and idolatry. Now, if the Lord calls men and women to cut those things out of their lives, then there's power in the name of Jesus and in the blood of the Lamb for them to be able to do so. The great problem is that man and woman today are in love with sin. They don't want to be freed from their sin. They love their sin with all their heart. They're proud of their sin. They boast in their sin. God has maybe given them over to their sin. But friend, let's not go down this line that it's impossible for a sinner to be changed, because the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ has power over sin. Praise the Lord, His grace is greater than our sin. I think we as God's people need to remember that. It's not our job to write certain people off that we think could never be saved. It's our job to pray for them and preach to them until they are saved or until they die. And we need a heart. But there's no point a Christian coming alongside and applauding someone on their sin and smiling and laughing at their sin and their wickedness and their sinful jokes and then trying to tell them they need to be saved, because it's a message that has no backup and no standing in the sight of the sinner. Now, sin must be dealt with immediately and decisively. I was reading a book on this matter, and the author wrote this paragraph, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to use this because it really puts it exactly what we need to hear. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment and without any delay, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinister yet very intimate social tie be broken, and the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will not do. Paul the Apostle, Paul the one that was so mightily used of God, said in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, "But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The friend of Paul needed to do it. How much more do we? We must bring ourselves into discipline. Don't allow sinfulness to run riot in your life because it will take over. Don't allow sinfulness to run riot in your life because it will rob you. Don't allow sinfulness to run riot in your life because God will judge you and deal with you. But oh, the blessing for those that walk well with God. Now, this will never be done. There's no believer in this meeting will cut sin out of their life unless they are in agreement with God that His way is best. The sin is dangerous and may well be a stumbling block for others, and this matter must be dealt with now. How can I deal with sin in my heart? Within the context of this passage, how can a man or a woman who has wrong thoughts for another, how can they deal with that? How can they deal with that? Well, I want to give you a few verses of Scripture. You may mark them down. There's certainly positive steps that we can take. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." The desires. The word delight, it means to delight thyself also in the Lord. It means to be soft or pliable towards. A friend, if you have a soft heart, God will mold your heart. But the problem is, often we don't come and say, "Lord, mold my heart. Lord, help me to know thy will. Lord, help me to know thy way." Committing yourself on the Lord, it means, or sorry, delighting thyself in the Lord, it means to be viewing the Lord and his word. It means to be approaching the Lord in the place of prayer. It means to have a focus in the Lord, that he is your delight, he is your desire. And you see, when God has given his rightful place, then the heart will be changed and made over to be like your Savior. And friend, dear believer this morning, maybe you have impure thoughts in your heart. Dear believer, maybe you have impure language in your lips. Maybe you have impure motives in your life. And those things need to be dealt with. Well, if that's the case, you need to get back to the Lord. You need to get back to Calvary. You need to get back to the cross. You need to read the Word of God until the joy of the Lord fills your heart. You need to get to that book and see who you are in Christ. You need to pray and plead the promises of the Word of God. And what will happen? The desires in your heart will be from God. God doesn't give desires that are contrary to his Word. And if you find in your heart that there are desires in your heart that you really want, but they're not according to God's Word, then you need a closer walk with God. Where is the blessedness I knew when once I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his Word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. And friend, you need to hate the sins. And you need to drive them away, that you will know the blessing of God upon you. Second verse that I want to leave with you is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 17 and 18. "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Come out from among them and be ye separate. Friend, maybe it's a television program. Get out. Maybe it's a place you socialize. Get out. Maybe it's a group of friends and it's a moral language and talk and drink. Get out. Whatever it is, get out. Now, I'm not saying we cut off our family and friends. I'm not saying we don't have friends that are not saved. But I'm telling you, if there are some situations where you walk away and there's lust and sin in your heart because of the company you've kept, you need to get out from among them and be separate. "Touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord. I will receive you." The Lord will bless you abundantly, and more so because you've made the sacrifice to be pure for him. And then the third thing I would say to you, not only delight thyself in the Lord, not only come out from among them, be ye separate, but thirdly, I would say this, speak to the Lord specifically about the sins that are difficult for you to overcome. Maybe you're a bad-tempered rascal. Tell the Lord. Maybe you're impure in your thought. Tell the Lord. Maybe your language leaves a lot to be desired. It's one thing in one place and another thing when you're in the house of God. Tell it to the Lord. Friend, whatever it is, tell it to the Lord. "Oh, but I'd be embarrassed." Friend, the Lord knows. The Lord knows all about it. Confess it before him. Talk to the Lord. You know, Job, in the book of Job 31, it says, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" He made a covenant before God that he would not look upon another in an impure manner. In the book of Psalms 101, verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." Friend, wouldn't it be wonderful if every godly person in this place, saved by the grace of God, said, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, nor my children's eyes"? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be great? But remember in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then briefly, we move on to this matter, which is said in verse 31. It's been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. The matter here that the Lord is speaking about is the breakdown of a marriage. Now, the marriage covenant in the Lord's day, of course, was a very important thing. But the great problem was that there was an abuse of the facility of divorce. Now, the Lord does speak about divorce in Scripture. It's a reality in this world. And what happened was that some of the verses of Scripture were taken and interpreted by the Pharisees and by the doctors of the law, and there were different interpretations of them. For example, some believed that you could only divorce someone on the grounds of adultery. There were some who went to the other extreme and said, well, as long as the husband gives the wife a bill of divorcement, he can divorce her for whatever. There's actually written literature that says from the time of Christ that some of the teachings of the Jewish people were that if a husband decided he didn't want to be married anymore, he could just divorce his wife for any reason. Burning the dinner. That was one of the reasons that the Jewish people were saying you could be divorced. Not keeping the house properly. And friend, those silly things, those things that really we're maybe smirking at in our minds, saying, well, that's not really a... That's some of the reasons in Jesus' day that people are getting divorced. That marriages were breaking down because somebody just changed their mind. The Lord is speaking here about the solemn covenant of marriage. Some thoughts as we close today. The marriage covenant is a solemn covenant. It is one of the institutions that was given before the fall in the Garden of Eden. It is God's design for a man and a woman, and only a man and a woman, to come together and hold their matrimony. The faithfulness is emphasized in the previous verse, thou shalt not commit adultery, the faithfulness. But the solemnity is emphasized in this passage about putting away a wife, or indeed a husband. That's why whenever we come to a marriage ceremony in this congregation, before the actual vows are made, we read these words, marriage is commended as honourable to those who enter upon it, not thoughtlessly or lightly, but reverently, seriously, with true affection and with dependence upon God. The Bible does state that there are legitimate reasons for divorce, adultery being one of them, desertion being the other. But here in verse 31, the thought is that the man has just changed his mind, said, I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to be married anymore. In other words, he isn't taking his vows or responsibility seriously within the marriage. See, when you make a vow before God, it's not something you just pick up and lay down at will. It's not like a sweater. You can choose to wear it or choose not to wear it. Family, you make a vow before God, you're married in the eyes of God. Now, of course, the ideal, and of course, is encouraged in Scripture that when problems arise, that there's repentance, that there is resolve, that there's reconciliation. But that's not always the outcome, and indeed, at times, that's not even always possible. We do not live in a perfect world. But we cannot take away from the fact that marriage is important to God. Why? Well, marriage is important to God because it's his design. God came up with the institute of marriage. Man didn't decide himself that he was going to come into a union, be faithful to one or to another. No, he came. It came from God. It's his desire. It's his desire for the increase of mankind, for the help of mankind. It's his desire that family units and stable homes would be set up. Now, of course, not everyone is called to marriage. But those that are to be faithful in their marriage. But it's also his demonstration to mankind of his love for his bride. And every time a man or woman stand in front of the church to get married, it is a tangible example and picture of what the Lord has done for his people, his church, his bride. Because ultimately that's who we are when we're saved by the grace of God. We are the bride of Christ. And as man and woman make their vows before God and before the congregation, so God has made his vows to us in his word. Of course, the Lord is a perfect bridegroom. And therefore, the type isn't a perfect type. But he is a perfect bridegroom. And here's the thing. The Lord will never forsake and the Lord will never leave those whom he has saved. And sadly, whenever that happens in society, then, of course, that does not bring glory to God. Now, in Scripture, there are believers who have been through divorce. And they're encouraged to obey God, to worship God, and continue their walk in God. We realize that there are those who have had to go down that road. But friend, you're still saved by the grace of God. Praise God for that. And go through and go on with God. And as we think about this, what the Lord is saying, this union of marriage is a serious thing. And we do say to those thinking about getting married, do not commit yourself to a marriage relationship unless you know it is of God. Unless you're willing to make that commitment to that other person fully and faithfully. And praise God, it will be blessed. Of course, for any sin that is committed, there is forgiveness. There is mercy with the Lord. And praise God, even though sins in the past have been committed, God is faithful and able to save, to cleanse, and to forgive. But one thing I would say this morning is this. Whenever you are saved, you enter into union, a covenant union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we've been thinking specifically this morning about the marriage between a man and a woman. But let's remember this morning as we stand in God's house that not only are we speaking about that marriage, we're also speaking about that spiritual union. And the Bible also speaks about spiritual adultery. And you might say this morning, well, that doesn't really apply to me, this whole message, because I'm not married. I'm not old enough to be married, or I don't want to be married. But friend, it does. Because the physical applications can also be applied spiritually. The Bible speaks about spiritual adultery. What is that? That's unfaithfulness to God. And we read this morning in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. And maybe there's someone here this morning who once walked well with God. Maybe you loved the Lord. Maybe you looked, as it were, into the face of God in the place of prayer, and you said, I love thee, Lord, because of all that's been done for me. But you've left your first love. You're not walking with God. The Bible says that friendship, the world, is enmity with God, and he calls such people an adulterous people. Could it be that there's a believer this morning and you're committing adultery against God? You're backslidden. You're not where you ought to be. Friend, the devil will seek to tempt you away from the Lord. The devil will seek to get your affection and other things. Friend, it could be that there's maybe a believer here this morning, and this week you've been more excited and focused and engaged and involved in something that has left the Lord out. Friend, he must be center. He must be honored. He must be seen and loved as your Savior and as your Lord. What does the Bible say, therefore, this morning? Well, it says in verse number 14 of Jeremiah 3, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I am married unto you. Yes, I know in this world, sadly, divorce does happen, does come. The Bible acknowledges that, but praise God, there's a balm in Gilead for every sorrow. But isn't it wonderful to read these words? I am married unto you. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never let us down. Praise God, he'll never disappoint us. Oh, many times we have to hang our head in shame when we think how we've treated the Lord and we've walked away from him. But praise God, he always has his word. Turn, my child. Turn, backsliding child. For I am married unto you. How do you turn unto the Lord? Look, it says verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. If thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and scatter thy way to the strangers under the green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice. Maybe there's someone this morning you need to bow your head in that seat and say, Lord, I acknowledge my sin against you. I acknowledge, O God, I have not obeyed your voice. I acknowledge, O Lord, I walked away from you, but I thank you, Lord, you promised this morning that not only will you receive me, but you're merciful and you'll not keep your anger forever. And I say to you, those of you who are married, be faithful in your marriage. Protect it. It's a God-given blessing. But I say all the God's people, be faithful to him. Whatever you do in life, be faithful to God. And if you're not where you ought to be this morning, then will you come afresh to the Savior? Plead for forgiveness and know there's mercy and healing and restoration with God. And God even forgives those sins we've spoken of this morning. Because you remember David. Remember David fell in that sin of adultery. And what was he able to pray? Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach sinners in the way. And they shall be converted unto thee. Praise God. Every sin can be under the blood. Praise God. We can know his joy today.